First Peter is a book written to the persecuted church and sent to the churches in the Roman provinces that made up Asia Minor. It was probably written near the beginning of what would have been considered a horrific time of persecution by Nero, the emperor of Rome, and it was against believers and Christians. So in one sense, it has a special relevance to us today as we see kind of increased hostility towards the church, especially more so, I think, in foreign countries like China, North Korea, and most of the Islamic State type of countries. But also here in the West, I think, and we've shown that throughout the series, that now probably the secular governments and certain institutions, some universities and so on, society at large has a more hostile view of the church than probably, I think, at any time in recent memory. And so this book is about telling us, how do we live in a world like that? How do we respond to people that are opposed to us? And so I'm going to sum up a little bit of what we've learned so far, what Peter basically said in the first four chapters, and you can sum it up with a few principles. And so let's look at that slide. Okay? So here are the principles that I think can sum it up. First, number one, stay true to Jesus and the gospel. Do not compromise the truth to avoid persecution. Number one principle. Everyone can say amen if they want to. Number two, live in submission to and honor the governing authorities as much as possible. Do what is good, do what is right. In other words, live as model citizens, unless what the government is requiring of you will compromise your faith. So that's the second thing I think that they're saying is you want to live out, you want to be actually, you want to give no reason for people to persecute you other than the reality that you believe in Jesus. Amen? Okay. Even if they do persecute you, win them over with love. Let them see the truth of the gospel in your life. The way you respond is not in the same kind of way you respond the way that Jesus would want you to respond to, even to those who are opposed to you. And that, I think, is the main three things that the letter is telling the people. But I want to add a thought here that we need to remember. And this is not an out to those three principles. I think those three principles stand. But we need to remember that we live in a democratic society, in a country that was founded on, at one time, on Judeo-Christian principles. And in one sense, it's a very different situation than what they found themselves living in Asia Minor, and the people that Peter is addressing. They were in occupied territory. They were under Roman rule. Rome had all the power, and Rome could do what they wanted to them. Our Constitution guarantees us, and should guarantee us, both religious freedom and freedom of speech, the right to participate in the democratic process. We have what's called the rule of law, which shifts things from where it was back then. It allows us, in a more comprehensive way, to use things like the court system to seek justice. So I do not believe that 1 Peter is saying that we should just let people roll over us. Can you guys agree with me? It's not saying that it's nice for you to watch injustice happen and do nothing about it, because that would be the loving thing in your mind. That's not what 1 Peter is telling you. It's not saying that if you watch somebody come in and break into your house and start stealing all your stuff and then harm your family and those kinds of things, that you don't have a right to protect your family. I think you should. You have an obligation, in my opinion, to defend your loved ones and to use the law. You have an obligation, I think, to, according to the law, seek justice for those kinds of things. And certainly Paul, when he was being persecuted and was in jail. He appealed to Roman law because he was a Roman citizen. He said, you can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. And he was trying to actually say, look, there are certain rights that I have as a Roman citizen that you need to respect. So Peter's point is, do not let the sin of those who persecute you lead you to become just like them. I think that's the best way to see it. And I do believe this is something that we need to really wrestle with as the church. What does it look like to stand up against injustice, either for ourselves or others, and yet still demonstrate the heart of Jesus? To still have compassion for those who are lost, to still extend grace to the sinner, and to still somehow create space for a bold proclamation of the gospel even to our enemies, even to those who use us. That's the heart, I think, of the first four chapters of 1 Peter. But now in chapter 5, which we're going to look at, Peter shifts gears and he begins to talk to specific groups within the church. He wants, in one sense, to show the church in Asia Minor, and consequently you and me this morning, how do you do this together without losing hope? How do you actually live this way together? And so he begins to talk to each of the groups. And so we're going to start. He first addresses the elders in the church. So we're going to look at that, his first doing that in verses 1 to 4. Read it with me, if you can. Keep up with me anyway. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So when we hear this term elder, a lot of you might be thinking the pastors, Barry and Nancy, are the lead elders in this church, and so this is for them. Or you might be thinking, okay, I think that Barry is an elder, and I think that Tim Calvert's an elder, and Jeff is now an elder, and so you might be thinking, this is for them, and so we can go to sleep right now. And I'm going to tell you, no, that's not how you should look at it. Yes, he is addressing the leaders in the church, certainly, and the pastors. I also think he's addressing anybody that's leading anything in the church. And I think if you look at home groups, in one sense, and home group leaders, that would be the closest kind of parallel to the people that he's talking to. It's people under your care. If you remember, the church at that time didn't have lots of buildings. It didn't have big ministry centers. It didn't have any money. It was in hiding because it was being persecuted by Rome. And so they were like trying, you know, meeting together and trying in homes and trying to not be found out. And so when we think of Paul said, you know, to the church that is meeting in the house of Lydia, to the church that's meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And so that's what the church was back then, a whole bunch of home groups. And so he's speaking to the home group leaders. He's speaking to anybody that is leading and teaching a group of Christians and caring for them. But I want to add something here. Okay, and that is that in the West, the bulk of people in the church are, I think, unintentionally overfed and underutilized. What do I mean by unintentionally? It means I would love it if everyone would jump in and and start doing things. Sometimes you might feel like, well, where do I fit in? And we want to help you with that. I think we have a responsibility to do that. But I also think that there is a general kind of thing. You watch the Western church. We go to church every Sunday. We have nothing stopping us from going to church. And by and large, we're not going to get persecuted for going to church. And we listen to these fantastic sermons every Sunday, you know. I added that adjective there. But we listen. I'm not saying here, but no. But you listen to these fantastic messages every day, and you have your whole Bible there. You can read the Bible. You can get 50 different translations of the Bible if you want. You can go to Bible studies all the time, and we have them, and we decide not to go because we feel like we've been overfed. Right? I want to tell you something. In Peter's day, I want you to take a mirror out. If any of you have a mirror, your wives might have a mirror. I want you to look in that mirror for a moment. And if you see one gray hair and you've been a Christian for more than 2 or 3 years, you have more biblical knowledge than most of the elders that Peter is addressing in this book. Do you get it? You do. And sometimes you'd be like, oh, we're not equipped enough. How much equipping do you, you know, think about it. I'm just saying. You know, and I get it. We want to help, but I'm just saying that we are overfed and we're underutilized and we have way more knowledge that we have. They didn't even have the Bible, most of them. And then if you go to churches like in China, where, for instance, right now in China, they have reinstituted all of the persecution that they were doing to the church that started, you know, in when they first became communist, but obviously later on as well in the Cultural Revolution. And all of that is coming back. And they are now going back into hiding, the underground church of China. They have to, because pastors are being arrested today, and churches are being destroyed. And now partially one of the problems is as well, Norm and I were talking about this, is that because of the technology and surveillance today, it's even harder to hide. You can't hide. I mean, there's just, everyone's got a cell phone. What are all those people going into that one building over there for? So we really need to pray for the church in China, because they are afraid that they're all going to be stamped out. And we know that the church will prevail. I know that. But it's tough right now. And so a lot of those Christians I remember listening to, I mean, they would have one book of the Bible, and they would preach out of that book and lead people to Jesus. And we have, you know, we can have 20 translations laying around in our bookshelf. You feeling bad yet? Okay. So in one sense, I think that we all can learn something from this morning. This is for all of us. The call here is to desire, in a sense, to become shepherds. Most of you could be a shepherd if you wanted to be, if you tried to be. You should be looking for people that you can care for. There's people in the flock that you could impart something to them. You could take them out for coffee, just talk to them and see if there's a way you can encourage them. You may not become an official elder in the church. That's fine. But I would love it if there was a glut of people wanting that position. But you may not want to do that, but because as someone who is more mature in the faith, you should desire to help shepherd the new believers, the younger believers, and to be in their life. And we are to do this, according to Peter, with integrity. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Some people think this way. You know, they would say, well, this means not out of obligation. I shouldn't have to do this if I don't feel like it. In the same way that they'll read the passage that says, you know, we should be a cheerful giver. So if I'm not cheerful about it, I don't have to give. Have you? I've had people say that to me. I'm not obligated. This isn't the law, you know. And I'm like, yeah, I agree. But I really think that if we look at these passages properly, what God is saying is it's about our attitude. It's not about whether we get to or not. It's about you should want to. That's the main point. The main point is you know, figuring out a way around the law that we see in there and then I don't have to do it. It's you should want to do it. You should be eager. You should be chomping at the bit. How many of you are chomping at the bit to serve? Are you? Yeah, that's what I mean. There's two ways to take that. It's like there were some of you, yes! About five of you. Anyway. We should be eager. And then it says, not out of the motivation of greed, not so that we can get rich. This is where I really worry about the whole prosperity gospel, where we see some preachers getting filthy rich, and they misrepresent, I think, what the Bible really teaches about prosperity. I believe that the Bible says, you know, and that God wants us to prosper. He loves to bless us. And even to some extent financially, God wants to help. He doesn't want you to be in desperate need. But he also says things like, you know, blessed are the poor. And that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And certainly, Paul and Peter and them were not becoming filthy rich. They didn't have jets. Well, there wouldn't be jets around then, but you know what I'm getting at. He's saying plainly, do not shepherd the flock out of a desire to get rich. But you should do it because you are eager to serve. And that's the point. Serving. It's not lording it over people. It's not about power. Is your motivation love or power? He says, you know, don't lord over the people that God puts in your care. I thought about this. People like having authority. I like having authority. And in some ways, people are attracted to authority. It's funny to me, you can look around and see so many older men with power and wealth, and they all seem to have these young, beautiful wives. Have you ever noticed that? I don't think it's just because they want the money. I think there's something about power, too. You know, that is intoxicating. Power and authority can be intoxicating. But what the Bible says and what Peter says here is that is not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way that we as elders or people are to treat those who are under us at all. Position in God's kingdom is about serving. It's not about ego. Because Jesus, as it says here, is the chief elder. He's the chief shepherd. He's the boss. And ultimately, it's going to say that we will receive a crown, but ultimately, all of the power, all of the authority, all of the glory is his. Amen? And that's our posture in the kingdom. Jesus is the king, and we are his servants. But there is a promise, and that's kind of like, if you do these things with the proper attitude and with humility, he's saying, then you do receive the crown of glory. Now, I'm not saying you get it because you know, if you fulfill all these things, then you will receive it. If you don't, you won't. But I am wanting us to realize that he is kind of saying, look, you're in a race. He's going to go into this. It's like Paul said, you know, run the race of your life as if to win the race. Is that right? Because if you do these things, then you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Now, I think that means that that's like when he comes back, we all receive it because of his grace. But I also think that there's a picture here of running the race. And why do I think that way? Because the crown that he's talking about here is not a crown like a king. It's not the crown of the king of a country. That's a different verse. There is a verse that says we'll get one of those crowns. But that's not what it's saying here. This crown is that floral wreath that athletes wear on their heads when they win the race. That's what he's referring to. And there is a type of flower that was on some of the wreaths they made, not the Olympic ones. They would all fade away. But this flower was called Amaranthus. Amaranthus, that's right. Sorry. Which means everlasting. It means, it is a picture of an everlasting crown that doesn't fade away because it would keep its shape and its color and all these things long after it was picked. So Peter is saying, in one sense, the same thing that Paul was saying. Keep going. If you fall down, get up. Run the race of your life as if to win the race. If you get ridiculed or persecuted, endure it. Keep going. And he's saying, look, when Jesus comes back, the prize, the crown, will be yours. It's Jesus' crown. He's the perfect runner. He is the one who gives you his crown of glory, so to speak, that never fades away. It is his glory, but nonetheless, you get to wear it. That's pretty cool, right? Let's look at 1 Peter 5, 5-9 now. He's going to start addressing young men. He says this, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. We should stop there for a minute and let that sink in. As seen as I'm older now, anyway. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. It's interesting to me, in one sense, he shifts it from young men to all of you, so this is really the whole church again, but I think there's still a connection to young men, and I find it interesting that so many young men today are struggling with anxiety. Anxiety is at like epic proportions in our culture today. I have lots of my kids struggle with it. They talk about it all the time, and they have panic attacks and all kinds of things. And I looked at this verse, and I thought to myself, you know, cast all your anxiety on him. Somehow we have to teach our kids to do that. Somehow we have to, and how do we do it? And you and I, who are older, maybe you suffer from anxiety too, but there is a bit more. I do sometimes look at my kids and, what are you worrying about? Well, instead of just, you know, judging them, maybe I should teach them. Put it in this little box over here. No. But this whole idea, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Remember, Nancy even mentioned this in the prophetic time. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings as you are. So the elders, from the elders, he addresses the young men, and to those who are older, he says, be submissive to those who are older. In one sense, it means make the job of the elders a joy, make it easier instead of a burden. But I want to also touch on something that I see in our culture today that worries me. In Jesus' day, older people were honored more than I think they are today. Would you guys agree with me? And the younger people were expected, in a sense, to listen to them. I actually think that we're missing something today, because today, by and large, our culture ignores older people. Not all the cultures do. I think First Nations honor their elders better than we do in the West. But by and large, I think what I see is that we ignore older people. Our culture caters to, and certainly the media, to the younger crowds. What matters is that sort of, you know, demographic, that younger demographic. That's what they focus all of their movies and media and songs and everything too. And once you reach a certain age, when you're a singer or you're an artist or something, they kind of put you out to pasture. You notice that? It's true. We kind of do that to our elders, and we've lost the reality that the elderly have lived longer and they've seen a thing or two and have much to teach us. And one of the things that they should be teaching us about is the potential pitfalls of passionate ideologies. What do I mean by that? Is I think they were around when some of the atrocities were happening in the world, and they've seen where some of the radical new ideas can take us if we aren't giving it some balance. You guys know what I'm getting at? The Greta Thunbergs, and I'm not saying I'm opposed to her protesting the global, but I just think, like, she's like a kid. She's not even going to school now. She quit school because, in her mind, and the older people, the establishment, the, you know, male patriarchal, of whatever we want to call it, they're just not listening, and they're not smart enough, and we need all the young people of the world to revolt, in a sense, and to establish what we want, and we demand that they start addressing this thing. And then you have university student unions all over both America and Canada right now, shutting down essentially free speech of anybody that doesn't agree with what their particular political position is. And there is, I think, a new level of disdain and disregard for the wisdom of the elderly. They chastise the older establishment and our beliefs and our values. And we push the elders to the fringe. And in some ways, you know, I'm not opposed to, but we also put them in homes and kind of out of sight. My own father is in a home, by the way. So I'm not saying that isn't somewhere where they should be. But I do think that we can do that, right? We can kind of just out of sight, out of mind. And we have to be cautious of that. They look at older people like we're stuck in our ways and we're too backwards to understand how great things would be if everyone would just get on board with our agenda. Right? And one of my great concerns is that much of the younger generation has bought into, not all of it, but a lot of it has bought into certain philosophies, and they see the world as needing to be progressive. And what they mean by progressive is we've got to ditch the old ways. We've got to get past those old ways and the old ways of thinking. And they won't listen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but they won't listen. Maybe it's just me they don't listen to. But you'll be talking about it and you'll be trying to explain. They're like, oh, Dad, you just don't understand. Or, I can't believe you would say that. How many of you have had their ear them say something like that to you? And if you're a young person here, don't take it personal. It's good that you're... So they won't listen, and they won't listen to anyone who says, wait a minute, we have seen these kind of ideas before. Some of them are good. Some of them we want to listen to. But we also want to be allowed to debate it. We want to be allowed to have dialogue with you, because some of these ideas have not actually led to the freedom that you think they will. They've led to less freedom in the past. And in the past, they've actually been used to produce grave injustice and atrocities, and they have been justified by the pursuit of the promised new utopia. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I want to read something from a historian's view of the Cultural Revolution in China that started in 1966. This isn't too long ago. I mean, I was around, I was 5 years old then, and through the 70s, it lasted from 1966 to 1976, 10 years, the Cultural Revolution in China. And here's what happened. Because of a great famine that happened in China in the 50s, some of the Communist Guard were moving towards back to capitalism. They were like thinking, I'm not sure that the system is really working, and there were some reasons, for good reasons for that, because Mao had done this whole agricultural new way of doing things where he was whole crops of land were just one crop, one type of crop, and he didn't really know what he was doing. He didn't know economics at all, and so the Great Famine hit China, and it diminished everybody's view of communism for a period of time. And so even within his own party, they were starting to say, well, maybe we should, you know, get some of these ideas of capitalism back in. And so Chairman Mao wanted to solidify his power, so he initiated what became known as this Cultural Revolution. And what I want you to see is what he did to actually make it happen. Most historians agree the Cultural Revolution began, this is what the historians write, in mid-May 1966, when Chairman Mao and some of his loyal party chiefs in Beijing issued a document known as the May 16th Notification. It warned that the Communist Party had been infiltrated by counter-revolutionary revisionists who were plotting to create a dictatorship of the bourgeois. The bourgeois are capitalists, basically, the capitalist class to the communists. On June 1st, the party's official newspaper urged the masses to clear away the evil habits of the old society. Did you hear that? By launching an all-out assault on monsters and demons of capitalism, Mao called them. Our objective, he said, is to struggle against and crush those people in authority who are taking the capitalist road so as to facilitate the consolidation and development of the socialist system, which by and large many in the left were seeing as the utopian system. Now, during this time, there was a university professor in a certain university who supported Mao, and so he wrote an article stating that actually the head of his university was kind of one of those capitalist sympathizers. And this caused the dismissal, ultimately, of this university professor. But what subsequently happened is Chinese students, there was a call to the students to actually start to uphold the communist system within their own universities. And so these university students, what subsequently happened is all the universities in China, they began to revolt against their own university presidents and professors if they felt they were like hinting at that capitalism was a good thing. And so what they set up was called the Red Guard, and you need to understand the Red Guard was predominantly youth. They were young people who were caught up. And then Mao produced this little red book, and the red book was his view of communism and the utopian society. And he printed millions of them. He sent them to all the young people, and all the students got them everywhere. It was the most printed book for that 10 years, way more than the Bible. And he sent them to everybody. And all these young people took their red books, and they believed it. It was like, yes, this is the truth. This is what the world needs, and we need to make sure it's going to happen. And all of those who had the old ideas were standing in the way of the utopian society. And so what he said is by August 1966, it was the so-called Red August, and then mayhem was in full swing. Mao's allies urged the Red Guard to destroy what he called the four olds. The four olds. Old ideas, old customs, old habits, and old culture. Schools and universities were closed, and churches, shrines, libraries, shops, private people's homes were ransacked or destroyed as the assault on the old traditions began. And anyone who publicly disagreed found themselves in the crosshairs. They were publicly humiliated, they were beaten, and in some cases murdered. Blood flowed as Mao ordered security forces, his own security forces, not to interfere in the Red Guard's work. Nearly 1,800 people lost their lives in Beijing alone in August and September of 1966. And after the initial explosion of student-led Red Terror, the chaos spread rapidly. Workers joined the fray, and China was plunged into an almost state of total chaos, almost like a civil war, except it was against anyone who disagreed with the Red Book. And by the end of the Cultural Revolution, which was 10 years later, the estimate is between 500,000 to 1 million people were killed. Depressing, eh? I just want to ask you something. Does this sound a little bit familiar to anybody, though? I'm not saying that the young people are going to plunge us into communism and kill millions of us. That's not my point. I hope that you can kind of read through that. But what I am saying is old people, old ideas, old oppressive culture, they're the problem. I hear that over and over and over again today. Don't you? But if we could just get them, somehow we have to force them to get with the program. Then our utopian society could come. And this world would be absolutely amazing. Look, I'm not saying every old idea is a better idea either. But I also want to remind us, just because it's new, it doesn't mean it's better. Communism is far newer than capitalism or democracy. So was fascism. Humility from everyone is the answer. That's what this says. Humility. Humility from everyone. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he says. God and his truth, which is an old truth, by the way. Isn't it? It's the oldest truth. God and his truth is what we seek. And it's how we live. It's what is true. Be alert. Be alert, Peter says. Remember the word God gave us last year, all of us. Be awake, be alert, be aware. And here Peter is warning us that the devil is out there and he is looking for you to slip up. And I think that's what happened in China. Historians look back at and they are completely dumbfounded about how this could happen. But they're missing the point that the biblical truth says that in our hearts, without God, there is no good thing in me. I will revert to my own selfish desires if I move away from God's love and grace. The devil is looking for you young people, for you old people, for all. He's looking for you to slip up, and he wants to devour you. I don't think this is sort of like, well, the devil's a false lion. I've heard that kind of teaching. I get that, but that's not what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, be alert. There's a real danger. He wants to take you out. And you're going to be tempted to comply or deny or ignore God's truth. You're going to be tempted to escape the trial, to escape the persecution. Instead, he said, stand firm, because that's where life is. That's where Jesus is. That's where the race is. That's where the crown of glory is. And the God of all grace, this is the last part, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And then, just like most sermons, he continues after he ended, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the grace of God. Stand fast in it. See, grace isn't just I get to go to heaven when I die, no matter what. I mean, that's, I think, almost the wrong way of looking at it. Grace is power to stand and to actually live differently and to be different than the world around us. But to not be afraid, just like Kel said, to not be afraid of what the world's going to do to us, but have confidence in the great power of our God, that he has all the power, he has all the authority, and he's given it to you and I. That's what he's saying. And he will restore you. And this little part, she who is in Babylon, I find that. I want to tell you what he's saying there. Because chosen together with you sends you her greeting. Some people think it's a woman that he knows. Some people think it's his wife he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. The she is the church. In Babylon is Rome. He's writing from Rome. And if you are being persecuted in Asia Minor, because the Roman Emperor is now starting to persecute us, we who are in Rome are with you. We're going to bear the same stuff. And we're right in the heart of Babylon. Babylon is the place of that opposes God. We're right in the heart of Babylon. We're chosen together with you, and we send you our greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's how he ends the letter. And I want to end with a video. This video is kind of cheesy, because that's what I like. I like the cheese. No. Anyway. It's called, and it's got a song, You Raise Me Up, and that's a beautiful song. But it's a true story of what happened to a guy named Derek Richmond. He was an athlete in the Barcelona Olympics, and he's running a race, and this is a picture, I think, of what Peter is saying, what God wants for us. I want you to watch it, and just bear with how cheesy it is, that's all.
my soul so weary. When troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be.
Kind of cheesy in a good way, right? But that is, I think, a picture of what Peter's saying to you and me, is we're not alone. We're not alone in our race. The Father and the Chief Shepherd, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're the ones who come around us. They bear us up so that we can finish well. So I'll stand up. And we'll pray, and then I'll let you all come around and have fellowship and coffee. And that. But Father, as we finish this series on 1 Peter, And we know that you're calling all of us. You're calling us here and now to finish the race well. To get in there and to shepherd one another. To stand firm when, even when there's persecution because of it. To love, to return oftentimes hatred with love. And it's not easy. To represent Jesus to the world. Lord, we just pray right now that from now and through on in this year, Lord, I pray we would, all of us, step up in a new way and commit to shepherding one another, to supporting one another, to raising up our young people, to being humble, to being submissive one to another, to loving you, Lord, and to bearing anything that comes our way as we proclaim the unsurpassable love of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you. And have a great day. Hang out. Have some coffee.